me tell you why I've chosen to preach on Daniel. We're having a brief break from Zechariah. I feel like at the moment the world has gone completely mad. The world seems to be dominated by masks and sanitizers and by regulations about minutiae, it seems, regarding everything apart from how we're supposed to tie our shoelaces. And people also seem to be dominated by fear at the moment. Have you noticed that? Is it just me? Or do you see a tangible fear amongst people? A fear of the virus and a fear of breaking the law, even if we don't know what the law is. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of Daniel. The theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is being defined in many ways, and perhaps best of all by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Turn with me to chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And this is how he describes God Most High, the God of heaven, who is to be praised and honored, who lives forever. He says of Almighty God in verse 34, his dominion, his rule, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God alone has everlasting dominion, authority, the right to rule and the power to rule, so that no one can stop him doing from whatever pleases him. And no one can question what he's done, because we don't have the right to question him, nor are we in the fit place to question him, because we are corrupt in our thinking, and he alone is perfect, holy, and he only does what is good and right. And it seems to me as if in this silly season in which we live, many of us have forgotten that God and God alone is sovereign. That God and God alone is large and in charge. That God is big and he's the boss. So we're looking at Daniel chapters 1 to 3 this morning. In chapter 1, we see that the Lord our God rules over all people, ordering our steps. In chapter 2, we see that the Lord rules over all kingdoms, establishing and bringing to nothing whole empires. We see in chapter 3 that the Lord rules over all circumstances, each and every circumstance. And in light of this truth, the fact that God is sovereign over all, we're to trust him in every circumstance, and we're to obey him in all things. We're not going to read each and every verse of chapters 1 to 3, but I'm going to read through chapter 1 to start with. So please stand with me as I read Daniel chapter 1 from verse 1. This is God's word. Starting at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Please be seated. We're going to have a look first at chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and then chapter 3. So first point from chapter 1, the Lord rules over all people. The Lord rules over all people. It's interesting to note that in Daniel chapter 1, every person that is named is seen to be affected directly by the sovereign hand of God. Every one of them. The narrator, carried along by the Holy Spirit, reveals to us what we wouldn't naturally see. We could read this story even several times and miss it. So first of all, Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim. In verse 1, we read about Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon comes down south and having come around the Fertile Crescent, and he lays siege to Jerusalem. Jehoiakim, king of Judah at that time, surrenders and he becomes a servant to King Nebuchadnezzar. And at that time, captives are taken off to Babylon to serve in the royal court. It's a few years later that Jerusalem is destroyed. At this time, it's simply that captives are taken. Many would say that this happened, that Jerusalem was defeated, made to surrender, because God had abandoned his people. But actually, this was the Lord's doing. Others might think that it was because Nebuchadnezzar was such a mighty king that he had such a vast army that he was such a great tactician. But just think about how the Lord dealt with Sennacherib when he came against Jerusalem and how overnight he killed 185,000 troops. It wasn't the sin of Jehoiakim. It wasn't the might of Nebuchadnezzar. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You look in the account and in 2 Kings and you see it's the Lord's doing. The Lord, we're told there, sent Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment against his people. And the Lord handed Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. The humiliation, the suffering, the loss, it was God's doing. It was God's doing. So go with me to verse 3. Some of the royal family and some of the nobility are taken off into captivity, all the way across, 1,000 kilometers or so, to Babylon. Far from home, in a strange land, they're going to be trained up for service in the civil service, effectively, of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they would be forgiven for forgetting their old home, for forgetting Judah, for forgetting Jerusalem. But look with me at verse 8. Daniel resolved that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. The king was not trying to do them harm. It was not as if he was trying to poison them. In fact, they were privileged because they were going to be eating from his table and drinking his wine. But Daniel knew that to do that, he would be making himself unclean because this meat would have been offered to gods. They even had gods of wine, and he didn't want to contaminate himself in that way. And so he said, no, I'm not going to eat or drink anything that the Lord has forbidden. He didn't want to break face with God, as one commentator said. He went on to write, Daniel was willing to risk expulsion from the Royal Academy with the disgrace and danger that entailed. His priorities were firm. End quote. I have no doubt that many of his peers, many of his contemporaries were saying, this is not such a big thing. It's not as if you're being called to murder someone. And we're far away from home. We can't even go to the temple. So what's the point? But whilst the chief eunuch feared the king, Daniel feared the Lord. And notice what happened in verse 9. As Daniel resolves not to eat this food, and he asks the chief of the eunuchs for permission not to eat this food or drink this wine, verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave him favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. It wasn't because of Daniel's persuasive speech or his diplomatic skills. God worked in the heart of Ashpenaz such that Daniel had favor in his eyes. And so they had this 10-day trial, which they passed with flying colors, eating only vegetables and drinking only water. After 10 days, they were healthier than those who gorged themselves on the king's food. Hardly surprising. And so for 3 years, these teenagers were being trained in the palace of the king. And we see the results in verse 18. They're brought before the king, and they are found to be wiser than all the Chaldeans. 10 times wiser. And so it is that they get to stand before the king. They get to be his closest counselors and advisors. That's extraordinary. Was it because they worked so hard? Was it because they sought to honor the Lord? Well, in part, yes. But ultimately, look with me at verse 17. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill. It was God's doing. Do you see how God was sovereignly working out his purposes? He's about to reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty, proud ruler, that actually there is a God in heaven who rules over everything. And he's brought Daniel, his man, into the palace such that he might have the ear of the king. God was weaving his purposes through these people, through Jews and Gentiles alike. Everyone named in this passage, we see, has been affected by God's sovereign hand. The Lord gave, God gave, God gave. And so we're reminded that God rules over all people. Don't we read in the Proverbs, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. We are here this morning in Nelspruit because of the Lord's grace. It's his sovereign doing. It's not an accident. In Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Athenians, he speaks about the fact that God is just too big to live in a temple. He is the God of the heavens. And then he goes on to say, God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, to all mankind. Having determined allotted periods, that is, he numbers our days, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, he determines where we live, that they should seek God. Seeing God's bountiful goodness, our response should be, I want to know who it is who's determined all this for me. God is working out his purposes in your life, even today, silently directing your steps for his glory. You and I need to trust him. It's the only fitting response. God is sovereign over all people. We need to trust him. The Lord rules over all people. Secondly, chapter 2, the Lord rules over all kingdoms. And my hope is that we will see how great, how big, how majestic God is. Because he doesn't just rule over individual people. He rules over every kingdom. In fact, he rules over every wandering planet, over every star, over every galaxy, over everything. But here we're told specifically, he rules over every kingdom, every empire. It's not long before King Nebuchadnezzar has a really disturbing dream. You can read that in the beginning of chapter 2. He's startled, he's worried, he's troubled by this dream, and he gathers together all his advisors, all his so-called whisperers and sorcerers. And he says to them, I want you to tell me the dream that I had, and then you can tell me the interpretation. And they say, oh, your majesty, tell us your dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. Does it sound familiar? And he says, no, I'm firm on this. I want you to tell me what I dreamt, and I want you to tell me what it means. And if you don't, I'm going to rip off your arms and your legs. That's what he says. And they say, but your majesty, there's no one on the face of the earth who can tell you what your dream is. And of course, we know that's true. It's only the Lord who searches our hearts. Demons can't, the devil can't. No one else can, only God. And then he gets very angry. And he says, okay, you've been conning me. That's what they are, con men effectively. The Jewish men are not there at the time. And he says, okay, I'm going to kill the lot of you. So he sends orders for all his wise advisors to be killed. But Daniel manages to buy some time, and he gets his friends praying that God might be merciful. And the Lord reveals the dream to Daniel and its meaning. The Lord is merciful. So turn with me to chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." And so it is. Daniel is able to go before the king and reveal to him both the dream and the meaning. He explains in verse 28 that it's the God in heaven who has revealed it to him. Daniel is not boastful. Daniel doesn't make himself out as anything great. He's honoring God, the God of heaven. And he says, more than that, God has revealed this so that you might know what is going to happen in the latter days. God is revealing to you what is yet to be, that you may know what this dream meant. It's the Lord, the God of heaven, who's revealed it. Five times in this chapter, the Lord is spoken of as the God of heaven, the one who is ruling in the heavens above, ruling over all his creation. And he brought this dream to Nebuchadnezzar so that Nebuchadnezzar might know that, and that he might see something of what he has purposed in the future, what is commonly called the times of the Gentiles. Let's see what he dreams. Verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs were of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. "Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of all the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. The God of heaven has given the king a dream of a statue. And this statue, we're told, represents four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is the gold head. He has been given authority to rule by the God of heaven. And each of these kingdoms, in turn, will be given authority from the God of heaven to rule. And then there will come a kingdom that will destroy all these other kingdoms and will last forever. This dream is certain, its interpretation sure, we read. The Lord God Almighty is revealing this, not because God has a giant crystal ball or a giant cup of tea with tea leaves by which he can look into the future, or Sangoma's bones and other things. It's because God determines the future. It is his story as we look to the past. It is what he has planned as we look to the future. His dominion and his rule is over all. He is the living God, the Most High, the God of heaven, who rules over all kingdoms. He, and he alone, is large and in charge. And so he reveals to Nebuchadnezzar what is going to happen. These successive kingdoms, one morphing into the next, and then one kingdom that is going to supersede them all. We see in Daniel chapter 7 following how these kingdoms are: the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom. These 10 toes, spoken of as 10 horns in Daniel 7, resulting eventually in the Antichrist that comes forth. But then this one stone is going to destroy them all. And there is going to be a kingdom established by a king who will rule over all, and he will rule forever. And of course it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth and who is going to reign forever. We've seen in Zechariah, as we went through Zechariah already, Christ is the stone that is spoken of, the stone that the builders rejected. In chapter 7 of Daniel, he is the Son of Man. In chapter 9, he is the Anointed One. King Nebuchadnezzar is powerful. He is able to have people torn from limb to limb, thrown in the lion's den, burnt in the furnace. But he cannot hold a candle to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He and all the armies of the world cannot hold a candle to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in the book of Revelation that when he comes back and when he demolishes the final army that rises up against him, it will be by the words of his mouth, a sword coming out of his mouth. He'll destroy them. He'll annihilate them. The one who came in humility, the stone that was cut out not by human hands, the one who became flesh and blood, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. He is coming again in glory, and he is going to reign. King Nebuchadnezzar falls before Daniel and offers incense to Daniel. What a fool! Because there's only one king who's to be worshipped. And that is King Jesus, to the praise of the Father, to the praise of the Holy Spirit. It was right and fitting for the people of the time of Nebuchadnezzar to fear this king, this tyrant, this despot. How much more we should fear Christ. Not because he is unkind or ungracious. Which king would lay down his life for his people? Which king would show such mercy and such grace and such patience? But when he comes back, there's not going to be anywhere to turn. And he could come back at any time. So my question for you is, are you living under the lordship of Christ? Do you acknowledge, do you see that he is the only one, and he is the one who is to be obeyed, to be honored, to be worshipped? It's easy to sing hymns. Lord Jesus, Lord, Lord, Lord. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus, it's been well said, is either Lord of all, or he's Lord not at all. Just get your head around his majesty and his greatness and his kingdom, just demolishing every other kingdom. Here in this chapter, we see the authority of God. Kingdoms come and go. Presidents come and go. Governments come and go by God's design. But who is large and in charge? It is God. And it is God alone that we are to fear. It is God alone that we are to fear. The Lord rules over all people. The Lord rules over all kingdoms. And thirdly, chapter 3, the Lord rules over all situations. The Lord rules over all situations. So Daniel is honored. He asks the king to honor his friends, and they are duly put into positions of authority over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so life goes on. But then, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar erects this huge great image of gold. It would have been covered with gold. There wouldn't have been enough gold in all of Babylon to make such an idol. The colossus was 70 meters high. This was 60 meters high. Can you imagine? And 60 cubits. No, that's 20 meters. 20 meters. There's this huge great image. It's likely that it wasn't an image of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's nothing in the text, read it carefully, that says it was an image of him. It was very likely his patron god, Nabu. But in people bowing down to it, they would be pledging their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells the people, when you hear all the musical instruments playing, you must bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down. And so some Chaldeans come and sneak on them. They maliciously accuse them. They literally eat the pieces of the Jews. And so the king gathers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together and gives them a last chance. But they don't even listen to the king. Let's read from verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are Jews. And even though they're far away from their homeland and they're far away from the temple, yet they know that the Lord has said that they were not to make idols. And they remembered God's commandment, do not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And these men feared God rather than man. And they would not be intimidated. They were not being disloyal to the king. You see, back in verse 12, the tattletellers, they said, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. But it wasn't that they were being disloyal to the king. They weren't being willfully rebellious, but they were not prepared to dishonor their great God by worshiping another God, a false God. They were respectful in the way they spoke to the king, but they would not bow down before the image. And so they're thrown into the fiery furnace. I wonder what you would have done. I wonder what I would have done. They knew that the Lord could deliver them. But actually, they weren't banking on that. They said, he can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to do what is right. We're not going to bow down before this idol. We will not serve your gods. Such bravery, such conviction, such faith. Did the men have families? I don't know. Maybe what was going through their mind was them thinking, actually, if we live to fight another day, we'll have an opportunity. We've got the ear of the king. We'll be able to speak to him and teach him the scriptures, and maybe he'll be converted someday. So it would be more prudent for us just to bow down just on this one occasion. And then just think of the good that we'll be able to do. And if they had families, maybe they were thinking, what's going to happen to our families? But they didn't think like that. They didn't think what might happen. They thought, in this instance, in this situation, what is the right thing to do? That's what we have to do, and we'll leave the consequences up to our God. The right question to ask in such situations is not what might happen, but what is right? What's the right thing to do? What has God said about this matter? If you flick on to Daniel chapter 11, We read these well-known words, Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And this is speaking about the Antichrist. He, verse 32, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. It's talking about what will happen in the Great Tribulation. It's not talking about them taking action, taking up arms. But you see, those who know their God, they will stand firm. They won't buckle. They'll continue to do what pleases God, come what may. Because they know their God. They know that He is large and in charge. He is the one alone who is worthy of our loyalty and our obedience. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you and I are called to. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 8? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Later on, Paul said, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The closer we stand to the King, the more a target we are for the archers. If we are going to trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst we live in a world that hates Him, then we're going to be hated. And there are going to come times when we are going to need to make the choice. Do we obey the King or do we obey the King? The one who is in charge over all kingdoms, our God, who has saved us and covenanted himself to us. What are we going to do? Following the Lord Jesus is bound to be costly. But will we be those who seek to please him in all situations? What happens to these men? They're thrown in the furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. And they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Praise God for his kindness. Praise God for his kindness. We don't know, we can't be sure whether or not that one that looked like a son of the gods was a theophany, actually a Christophany, whether or not it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may have been. But either way, the Lord God was with these men in the furnace and he delivered them out. There is nowhere that we can go from his presence. And he was with them there in that furnace. And he rescued them. Friends, this is not a promise. That every time we encounter danger, if we do the right thing, God will deliver us from all harm. Try telling that to the martyr Stephen, or James, or William Tyndale, or all those countless other martyrs who have been faithful, even to the point of giving up their lives. No, what we do see is that God was with them. God was strengthening them, just as the Lord was working to give favor to Daniel and these three men in the eyes of Ashpenaz. So he was here strengthening them, and he chose graciously to rescue them. In Book of Hebrews, we're told this of the Lord, his great promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We read in the Proverbs that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. It might mean that we have to face imprisonment in years to come, even here in South Africa. It might be that we pay the ultimate price, but we don't fear, because we can never be separated from God. Sword, demons, even death will not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We need to make the most of God's means of grace, such that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, such that we know our God, such that we are not those who fear circumstances or fear those who are by God's design in authority over us, but above all, we fear God. Because God is large and in charge, we trust and obey. This is what people who know God do. Men and women, boys and girls who know God, they joyfully trust God. They look forward to what God has promised, even the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. They obey God at all costs, and they leave the rest to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the God of heaven. You indeed rule over all your creation. You always have done, and you always will do. Nobody can stay your hand. And every circumstance that comes our way is appointed by you. Even those painful trials that we face, those situations we wonder whether or not they will ever end, they're brought by you. Sometimes in discipline, but we know that the rod that you use is fashioned for our backs. Sometimes you bring trials just so that we might love you more and trust you more and not rely upon things. But in every circumstance, you are with us. Come what may, you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And even when governments decide that we can no longer speak of Christ publicly, we can't share the gospel with people, maybe we'll be banned from gathering, we know that actually you are ultimately in charge, and we want to do what pleases you. We know that saints throughout the world are gathering in secret, putting their necks on the line because they love you and they fear you. Grant, please, that we would be those who so know you, that we would be longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for him to establish his kingdom upon the earth, his perfect rule. Grant that we would be trusting you in every circumstance that comes our way. And we ask this for your glory, your honor, that people might see that we have a great God, and for our joy and our contentment. Amen.